Good morning. If we haven't met, which is still possible, my name is David Knutson. I've been around lakes for over 20 years, but I spent the last 5 years living in Ethiopia, and 3 years before that in Dallas, Texas, and 5 years before that in Virginia, so I've kind of been around lakes and kind of not been here too. So I get the privilege of adding my two cents to the series that Pastor Don's been doing on spiritual warfare. If you haven't been for the last couple of weeks, I think we're about 4 weeks in, and so you get to hear my version of that. But before I jump in and talk about all that, let's pray. God, we thank you for your control. We see life as something that is unclear and uncertain, and that is just chaotic, and you reign. You are in control of everything. You are the king of the universe. Nothing surprises you, and nothing is too small to escape your notice. We need your wisdom because we don't understand ourselves, what we should do, others, but you understand all of those things perfectly. We long for justice, and our attempts at justice result in building our own pride and arrogance and fall apart into just vengeance. We long for you to bring your justice, God. And as we gather today, we thank you for the opportunity to be here. We remember that you do not owe us another day, but you've given it to us, and so we thank you. We enjoy the Christian fellowship that you've given us, that we can receive from others and give to others today, but we are sad and missing what it could be. We miss the fact that we are split up into more services than normal, and we don't have hallways to have hallway conversations in, and there's still a number of us who, for health reasons, should not be here. And so we bring our anger and frustration and sadness to you, who are the God of all comfort, and we pray that you would comfort us and guide us with these frustrations and longings that we have, which are good. And we pray today as we read your word that it will transform us, that your spirit will use your word to make us look more like Jesus, because he is our hero, he's our model, he's what we think is beautiful and what we want to be like. And so we pray this in his name, amen. Now, my favorite verse for spiritual warfare, or at least most encouraging verse I know of, is 2 Corinthians 2:11. You don't have to turn there. You can if you want to. I'm not telling you you don't have to look at it, but Paul says there, we're not unaware of Satan's schemes or plans, tricks, traps, whatever you want to call it. And that's good news, right? If you are in a battle and you know what the other guy's going to do, that's good news. This is why for a number of years we've had sign stealing in baseball and other teams in football trying to film the practices from other people. Because if you have the other person's playbook, you will probably win. And Paul seems to think that we have Satan's playbook. So that's good news. One of Satan's favorite go-to plays is called pride. We're going to look at that today. But before we get there, I have a couple of recommendations for you. These are for free and have nothing to do with the sermon exactly. One is, if you haven't ever gone to thegospelcoalition.org, you should. It's a website with lots of evangelical authors producing articles on all sorts of pertinent issues, if you will. One of them, and this is why it comes up, and you can just Google this, it's called Satan is Not That Creative. It's a book review. So we have a website that has an article. Website's good, article's good. And the article is a book review of a book called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices by a guy named Thomas Brooks. You haven't heard of it because it hasn't been on the bestseller list for 400 years. But you survived Shakespeare. You can do this. And it's free. That's the good news. It's old, but that also means it doesn't have copyright. So if you just search for it online, it's available as a free PDF. You're welcome. In this book, Thomas Brooks goes through and lists off Satan's strategies. And once you see them, they're kind of obvious. They're like, oh yeah, that. Like, he puts them in plain language, but you can think like, oh, that's everybody else is doing it. I've heard this one before. And it's kind of like, once you take the makeup off of them and the stage lighting, you're like, oh yeah, that. I know that one. And then he pairs them up with what the biblical gospel responses are to these issues. So if you're interested, I highly recommend that to you. But for today, we are going to be in James. If you are tired of flipping around because Pastor Don has been taking us all over the Bible to look at passages on spiritual warfare, which isn't bad at all, but you're tired of flipping around, I have good news for you. Today, we're in James, pretty much the whole time. Our key verse for today is James 4:7, which says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." That's good, but it also doesn't help us. You're like, it's kind of vague. What does this mean? And so I'm going to spend the next however long telling you what it means. It's because initially it might look like, well, if I'm on God's team and I fight against Satan's team, then I'll win. What I think James is pointing us to here is humility is the safest place to be. If you are humble, you are submitted to God. And if you are humble, you are resisting the devil. Resisting the devil doesn't look like bravely charging hell with your sword of the Spirit and waving it around or something. That's not what resisting the devil, that's not James's idea of resisting the devil. That might be yours, that's not James. So we'll look at this. But this verse about submitting to God and resisting the devil is in the middle of four examples of our pride. So if you like sermon titles and you like taking notes, we'll call this sermon today, Who Do You Think You Are? And we're going to start in chapter 3, verse 13. I have to catch up in my notes. Okay, chapter 3, verse 13. We're going to call this section, You're Not As Smart As You Think You Are. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So James gives us two kinds of wisdom. You can have wisdom from above, God's wisdom, or you can have worldly wisdom. Worldly, unspiritual, demonic wisdom. I hope when you hear that word demonic, you ever hear somebody talking on a TV show and they have like that record scratch sound, like, you're like, wait, what? Like, maybe this is just how everybody else thinks. Maybe this is the wisdom that I'll see on TV or on Facebook, or that the person holding the cup of water next to you at work is going to come out of their mouths. But demonic. That sounds a bit harsh. James, why are you saying that? And he's saying, look at what it produces. You can judge the source of wisdom by the fruit it results in. If the wisdom that you see around you results in pride and arrogance and fighting and self-importance, that's worldly wisdom. And it's demonic. And here's the thing, we've seen this before. This is Genesis 3. Humans have been sold on a kind of wisdom by a demon in the past. Adam and Eve are in the garden. Satan comes up to him and says, eat this fruit. It looks good, and it will make you wise like God, knowing good and evil. Wisdom. I don't have to be submitted to God. I could be God. That sounds pretty good. And they take this wisdom of power and self-sufficiency, and they eat the fruit, and they do gain a kind of wisdom. They learn something. They learn that they were perfect and now are not. They are now evil and alienated from God. They've been tricked. We are surrounded by this demonic kind of evil. It's everything you see. It's right, because it results in jealousy, selfish ambition, that results in disorder and every vile practice. This is the result of most of the wisdom that's thrown around today. The wisdom that is about making me look good, making me be smarter than somebody else, showing that I am the smartest person in the room, the information that I can twist towards my team and my point of view, it's everywhere. That's not what God's wisdom looks like, though. It starts off, God's wisdom is described in verse 13 as meek wisdom. This is wisdom without power. This is wisdom that you don't get to hold over someone else and say, I am smarter than you. It's wisdom that is, as we'll see here next, gentle. Right? That's skipping ahead. Next, verse 17 says that it is pure wisdom. This is, maybe today we would call this unspun wisdom. It's wisdom that isn't true, but has a little bit of my angle to it so that I look good and my team can win. This is wisdom that's true no matter what, and true even if it makes me look bad. Then God's wisdom is peaceable. Its goal isn't to win. Its goal is to promote peace, to promote wholeness, oneness. This is like it's the wisdom from the God who designed shalom in the world. Then it's gentle wisdom. It's not strong. It's not powerful. It's not victorious wisdom. It's gentle wisdom. That's rather uncommon. Then it's described as being open to reason. Have you ever talked to somebody who wasn't open to reason? If you haven't, you can bang your head against the wall for a while and you'll know exactly what it feels like. It doesn't work. They may as well have their fingers in their ears going la 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 la. God's wisdom isn't like that, even though it's true. It's from God. It's perfect. Somehow, God's wisdom is willing to listen and to hold open the possibility that it could be wrong, which in reality doesn't mean that God's wrong. He's perfect. It means that my understanding of God's wisdom is wrong because I'm not perfect. It's willing to say, I'm sorry, I misunderstood you. And you don't hear that very often. It's full of mercy. That doesn't happen either. We use truth like it's a weapon right? You have your truth hammer, like your Thor or something, like, yeah, I'm going to show them truth hammer. Like, it's merciful. And I think this is such a strange idea of what God's wisdom looks like. Let me give you one more passage to illustrate it. So this is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 and 25. You can turn there if you want, or I'll read it. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. God's wisdom does not view our opponents as enemies. It views them as people who are potential recipients of God's mercy. Right? That's why we're merciful, because God was merciful to us when we were sinners. So our solution is not to take God's wisdom and beat somebody down with it. It's to tell it to them in the most kind and gracious way possible while still telling them the truth, so that God might bring them to repentance. It means that we're not vilifying our enemies, right? Because that's the easy... That's what makes hating people easy, is when you dehumanize them to say, oh, well, like killing people is really hard. Killing Nazis is easy, because they're Nazis. They're not people anymore. Killing or protesting racists is easy, because racists are bad. And they are, but they're people. They're people too. They're all people. And if you miss that and dehumanize them, then you have lost God's mercy element in your wisdom. Because when you dehumanize them, it's very easy to then feel like, basically, I'm a real person. I am just and right and standing for truth and justice in the American way, and because we're fighting Nazis, and that's not the point. It's not about you feeling good about yourself because of God's wisdom. So God's wisdom isn't a weapon. It's not for beating other people up with. It's for gentleness. It's for peace. It's for being merciful to other people. And you let it do the work instead of you beating someone up with your Bible. Now, those of you who are awake this morning and thinking may have thought, but wait a minute, God's word is called the sword of the Spirit in Ephesians 6, to which I say, yes, I'm glad you're paying attention. It is the sword of the Spirit. It is a weapon, but it is a weapon that we use not against flesh and blood, but against demonic forces in this world. This is not for beating up your coworker with. This is for fighting against Satan and the lies of demons. Okay, then it goes on and says that God's word is, or God's wisdom is impartial. It doesn't have a team, doesn't have a side, doesn't have an agenda to promote. This goes closely with pure. It's not spun anyway. And that fits with the last bit of it's sincere. This is the idea of it's unhypocritical. We far too often are hypocritical. We want everyone else to evaluate us based upon our Instagram photo. If you don't know what that is, think glamour shot from back in the day. But we want to evaluate everyone else based on their DUI mugshot. Nobody looks good in their DUI mugshot. That's not how God's wisdom works. It judges us both fairly by what's really going on. It's not twisting the facts in any way for myself. So we're confronted with two ways of seeing wisdom. One sees wisdom as a way for image control and power, And the other sees wisdom as something that is a gift from God to promote peace and serve others with. Now, we're told back in James 1:5 that this wisdom from God is available to anyone who will ask, which is good news. But we tend to not ask. We tend to want our own wisdom because, like the world around us, we want wisdom that gives us power, a place for our pride, and so we disdain and look down on God's wisdom. This demonic wisdom surrounds us everywhere you go. It's normal. It's almost impossible to notice anymore because it's normal. God's wisdom sticks out, though, and you'll notice it because you'll hear someone say things like, "I was wrong." That is not a demonic kind of wisdom. You'll hear someone say something that paints them in a bad light, but it's true. They didn't spin it to make themselves look good. That's what God's wisdom looks like. You'll see somebody offer forgiveness instead of getting them with the truth hammer of wisdom. That's what God's wisdom looks like. And so we can have this if we ask God, but without God's wisdom, we are doomed to continue repeating the mistake of Adam and Eve and falling for a wisdom that we think will give us power and instead actually just imprisons us. So that's number one. You're not as smart as you think you are. Number two, it's not about you. This is James 4:1-3. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. This is what prideful people do. Prideful people think that the world is about us. People exist to make me happy. My family exists to give me a sense of fulfillment and satisfaction in life, and when they stop doing that, the claws come out. Stuff exists to make me happy. And in this passage, God exists as my cosmic butler. I ask for stuff because he's going to give it to me so I can be happy. That's what God is for. He's the vending machine. That's the pride we're dealing with here. And it results, verse 2, in murder. This goes back to the first murder. The ungodly, demonic wisdom of Genesis 3 results in Cain thinking that his brother Abel is an impediment to his personal fulfillment in life, and so he kills him. When life is about you, people either help you feel better about yourself or they get in the way and need to be removed. When life is about you, everything else is just an object that exists to make you happy. Even God. And that's not true. Life is not about you. And this idea that James brings up in 1:4-1 here is that the passions in us are what cause all these problems. He's brought up before. In James 1:14-15, he mentions that God doesn't tempt people. People are tempted because we are led away by our own evil desires. And those evil desires give birth to sin. And then sin gives birth to death. Mazel tov, you're a great grandparent, and the baby is death. It's our sinful, prideful, turning ourselves into a sun that the universe spins around selves that are the problem. Okay, let's read verses 4 and 5 now. So that's the second part, is our problem. And so now we're starting to get into the third part, which is our solution. But it gets worse before it gets better. Verse 4, you adulterous people. See, doesn't get better yet. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity, or hatred, with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it's to no purpose that Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit he's made to dwell in us? We'll pause there for a second. James says that friendship with the world is fighting against God. But there's no friendship that we've seen. What he's talking about isn't having your unsaved neighbor over to your house. That's not friendship with the world. Friendship with the world looks like buying into demonic wisdom for the power that it promises. It looks like turning the universe into something that exists for your pleasure and is focused on you. That's what friendship with the world looks like in this context. And when you do that, there can only be one God in the universe. It's either the real one or you. You can't do both. So if you wish to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. And then verse 5, and if you want to talk about this more later, I'd be happy to. I look through every commentary in the library about this, and they're about evenly split, because there's a question of how you interpret verse 5 exactly. My best answer is, you translate it as, the Spirit that God has made to dwell in us yearns jealously. Meaning, our problem isn't temptations out there. Our problem isn't the devil. Our problem is our hearts. It's the evil desires that we want in 4:1. It's the evil desires from chapter 1, verse 14 that are our real problem. This is showing us how bad it is. It's not a problem out there. It is an internal problem for us. But there is good news. Verse 6. But he, that's God, gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So God gives us grace, and that is really good news, and that is what we need. But this grace goes to the humble. God opposes the proud. If you want to be an enemy of God, be proud. If you think you're the God of the universe and everything exists for your benefit and to give you joy and pleasure, you are an enemy of God. If you think that wisdom is a tool to be used to give yourself power, you're an enemy of God. But if you humbly come and submit to God and say, God, I need help, I can't do this. If you avail yourself of God's gift of grace, he will, as we'll see in verse 10, spoiler alert, he'll exalt you. So if you're humble, you get two things. You get God's grace and you get spiritual protection. That's verse 7. You submit yourself, therefore, to God. In humility, you submit to God. And you resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The safest place to be is submitted to God. So that's point number 3. The solution we have is there's safety from spiritual attack in humility towards God. Now, it doesn't mean that you won't ever get attacked. We are in the middle of a war, but the safest place is humility. And notice, if submitting to God is humility, what does resisting the devil look like? We previewed this a little bit. It doesn't look like marching out there and telling the devil, "Do you know who you're messing with?" That would be something called godly pride, which is an oxymoron. Can't exist. Not a thing. So resisting the devil instead looks like saying no to demonic wisdom, saying no to the way everyone else in the world is living. It's saying no to the lies, and when the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil is offered to you, you spike it on the ground and say no. That's what resisting the devil looks like. It's not pride. It is turning to God in humility. It is trusting in him. It is rejecting the lie of pride that is all around us. And James, because he's led by the Holy Spirit and is really smart, knows that while we might say, okay, yes, I need humility in my life, prideful people have this way of spinning everything to be all about them and twisting things. And so James is going to make clear what he's imagining from this humility. That's verse 8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So James is imagining a humility without limit. This isn't being humble enough. Sometimes my kids will do this where they hit their sibling and they have to apologize. And so they're kind of like saying they're sorry while squinting up at you to see if they've said sorry enough and they can stop now. That's not what this is. This is you are humble completely as far as you can. There's no what's humble enough. It's as humble as you can be. It looks like you recognize your desperate need. You've no bargaining power, no other hope. You need God's help. It looks like feeling sorry for your sins and your past pride. You see your arrogance and how you have turned other people into just servants for your pleasure, and you deeply regret it. You see the arrogance of thinking that God could be your cosmic butler, and you're ashamed at having that idea. You see the beauty of God's wisdom and its peacefulness and cringe as you remember how you've been smart in the past. Now, some people think that this passage is only for non-Christians because it calls them sinners here. But I think that's wrong, and here's a couple of reasons why. One, the passage is surrounded by brother language, which if James is calling you a brother, unless you're Jude or Jesus, he means you're a Christian. And that comes up in chapter 3, verse 12, and then the very next verse, 4:11, says, "Don't speak evil against one another, brothers." So it's a Christian context, and Paul in 1 Timothy 1:15 calls himself, "I am the chief of sinners." And that's a present tense kind of thing. This isn't, "I used to be a mess. I used to be the worst sinner, and then we had that whole Damascus Road experience, and now I'm not." He seems to think he is the worst of sinners. And so it's appropriate for James to say that we are sinners here too. Because while as Christians we are saved, we still sin a whole lot. This is why Martin Luther says the Christian life should be one of continual repentance. So The response today is the same, whether you're a Christian or not. We see the ugliness of our pride and the results that it has caused, and we repent, we long for humility, we run to Jesus who was humble, even though he was perfect. Like, the guy has no reason to be humble. Like, any attribute that you could possibly have, he has more of. He should be the most proud person in the universe, and yet he is the example of humility. We run to him for forgiveness. If you've never asked before, he will love to talk to you. God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. If you come to God humbly saying that you are sorry for your sins, you are God's favorite kind of person. And if you're a Christian realizing that that pride thing wasn't just a past wild days before I was a Christian, that this is something that is far too common in your own heart, you run back to Jesus to be reminded of the forgiveness and freedom that he gives. Because pride is an issue that Christians deal with too. I'm going to be spending a long time eating all of the words from this sermon because pride is one of my bigger issues. And I say this out loud and it's all true, really good things, and then I have to go live it out because remember, David, you preached that and now they've got it on video and the internet's got it too, so you have to act like it. I know. No. So, we repent of our pride. We run to God. We long for humility. We want humility, not because we got to get low enough to avoid God blasting us for our pride, but because it's what beauty looks like. But James isn't done. He has two more examples of pride, which is kind of weird and screws up my sermon, actually, because I want this to be at the end. Right? I want to have pride, 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 solution. But James has two more examples of pride here, and I think what he's trying to do is a little bit like if you've ever brushed your teeth. Sorry, I know you've brushed your teeth. Have you ever brushed your teeth and then eaten something like really sweet right afterwards because you forgot? And it's like, ugh. Like, that's gross taste. I think that's what James is going for here. We've seen pride, and now we've seen God's love of humility, and now we're going to see a little bit more pride, and hopefully it disgusts us a little bit more. We're like, oh, I can't believe I do stuff like this, but I do, and this, I repent even more now. Okay, verse 11. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's only one lawgiver and judge. He was able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? We'll call this one, you cannot be both proud and obedient. You gotta pick. You can't do both. As a side note, if you are saying bad things about other Christians, do you know what that makes you? The devil's assistant. In Revelation 12:10, Satan is called the accuser of the brothers. He doesn't need your help. We do not need people accusing Christians anymore. We have plenty of that. That's for free. That's not where James is going with this, actually. James is going after our twisting of God's righteous moral law, and that we twist that from something that shows us our sinfulness and pushes us to Christ, and we twist it into something to make us more proud, because prideful people think it's all about them. So, James here isn't saying, let me clarify this as well, he's not saying never correct somebody who's sinning. Because Galatians 6:1, where in love you confront those who are sinning, it is in the Bible too. what James is going after here has nothing to do with love. It has to do with our arrogance of trying to turn God's laws into something that I don't use to evaluate myself. I just use to judge other people with, feel better about, and sit in moral superiority over everyone else. Back in chapter 1, James described God's word as a mirror. And this mirror is for us to examine ourselves with, to see how we're doing. That's what you're supposed to be using this for. Instead, we twist the law around. Normally, it looks something like this. We pick a rule that we don't do. Those murderers, they're bad people. And say, well, I didn't kill anybody, so I'm good. And ignore all those other things that I do, but we're only judging on murder now, and so murderers are bad, and I am morally superior. Or gay people are bad, and I am morally superior. The issue, though, James brings this up in chapter 2, is the same God who said, do not murder, also said, do not commit adultery. So if you want to keep the law, you have to keep the whole thing, otherwise you're still breaking it. You don't get to pick and choose the rules. So, our choice is, are we going to use God's rules to twist them so that we can be proud and try to, as he says here, take God's place? There's one lawgiver and judge. We don't need you. You need to be a lawkeeper. Are you going to use the law to increase your pride, or are you going to use it to be obedient? And then we've got one last one. And this starts in verse 13. But before we get there, I have a painfully obvious question for you. Did you have a major plan disrupted by COVID-19? Yes. Okay. How did that make you feel? Angry, disappointed, like the world was out of control and you couldn't accomplish what you wanted, something like that. If that's true, I would like to suggest that COVID-19 has given us a gift. You didn't know you got a gift from COVID-19, other than a stimulus check or whatever. This is better than a stimulus check. You might not believe me, but it is. God uses things like COVID-19 to remind us that we are not in control. You never were, but now you remember a little bit better. And that's where James is going here. Let's start in verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you don't know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. James seems to think that our attempts at running our own life and thinking that we can control it are arrogant. And they are. So there's the old story of a king of England who took his throne down to the edge of the sea at low tide and said, I am going to command the waves to stop. Do you know how the story ends? He gets wet. He can't control the sea because nobody can control the sea other than God. We laugh at that story and say, oh, that's ridiculous. Who thinks they can control the sea? And then we think we can control other people, the weather, flat tires, pandemics, politicians, the stock market. Have you ever tried putting a 2-year-old down for a nap? That really shows you the limits of control that you have. It doesn't work very well, especially if they don't want to. And James isn't against planning. The Bible and James are pro-planning. But your plan has to have God in it. Otherwise, you think you can control life, which is laughable, because there's one huge vulnerability to all of your plans. You can't keep yourself in your plans. This is the story that Jesus tells of, he calls him a fool who has had a bumper crop year, and he's going to build bigger barns and take it easy and retire early, and it's going to be great. And Jesus says, you're a fool because you're going to die tonight. You can't keep yourself in your plans because your life is a vapor. You can't control that. So how do we keep God in our plans? We're supposed to keep God verbally in our plans. You say, if the Lord wills. And here's the problem. It's going to sound awkward and weird, and I don't think there's any way you can reduce that out. You can, I sat around trying to think of alternatives. You can say, like, barring an act of God, or unless God has other plans for us. But no matter what you say, it's still going to be kind of weird, especially because James doesn't think this is just for in church. He seems to think this is anytime you have plans. So your boss comes to you and says, where's that report I asked for? Oh, well, Lord willing, I'll have it to you next week. What'd you say? I said, Lord willing, I'd have it to you next week. Well, why'd you say that? Well, I could die tomorrow. Are you planning on dying tomorrow? Well, no. Like, they're going to have awkward conversations, but these are awkward conversations about God and Jesus. And if you have a Muslim friend, they do this all the time. If you've ever heard them say inshallah, it means if God wills. And they say it constantly, which is good. But I don't want to fall into one of the mistakes I think they make with that. They'll say the words inshallah all the time, but they kind of forget what it means, right? Which we can do. We can say, oh yeah, Lord willing, I'm going to do this. But of course he's willing because he's on my team and we're going to do what we want, what I want. I would like to keep God mentally in my plans as well. Because you can say, Lord willing, I'm going to such and such a place, and then on the way, you have a car accident. You have a flat tire. That's fairly small and safe and whatever, but it means that you're late for your thing. If God is really mentally in your plans and not just a word that you say, you will view that not as a disruption of your plans of, ah, foiled again. It will be, this is what God's plan was for me today. And I don't like it, and nobody likes flat tires. But maybe we won't miss what God's doing with that then, because we're just frustrated that our plans got screwed up. So we've got four nasty examples of our pride and one solution. It's humility before God, coming to him because we hate this pride that has infected us so much and in so many different ways. And we repent of the pride itself and the collateral damage that our pride has caused in so many different ways. And we come to a God who gives more grace, who loves humble people. And we trust that what he says in verse 10 is true, that if you humble yourselves before the Lord, he will exalt you. The place that you wanted to get in your pride, you will never reach. You can't build yourself up in pride. But if you humble yourself before God, he will lift you up higher and more securely than you ever would have gotten in your pride. Let's pray. God, we are proud and we have no reason to be. Our attempts at pride only result in more reasons for shame. We cause fights, we belittle and use other people, we ignore you or just attempt to use you for our own ends, and for that we are sorry. We thank you for this passage today. We thank you for the Spirit convicting us of our sin. We thank you through your forgiveness of your perfect and humble Son. We want to be humble because we want to be more like him. We want to be saved from our pride and the manipulations of the devil. Please give us the strength to stay humble, and we praise you for the grace that you've promised in our humility. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.